We turn in God's holy word to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, we read the first 21 verses. And we will pay particular attention in the preaching to verses 18 and 19. We read this in connection with Lord's Day 33 of the Catechism. Jeremiah 31. And Jeremiah 30 through 33, this sliver of four chapters in the middle of the book of Jeremiah, is sometimes referred to as the book of consolation. There's all kinds of judgments before, all kinds of judgments after, and there's other things going on. And here in this section, chapters 30 through 33, you have many well-known verses full of comfort and encouragement. And that's what we have here too. Jeremiah 31. At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O Virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Now remember here Jeremiah, right at the time of the Babylonian captivity. So this is comforting at especially this time. Verse 5, thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall eat them as common things. For there shall be a day that the watchmen upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, arise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. For thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together. A great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him, as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat, and for wine, and for oil, and for the young of the flock and of the herd. And their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together. For I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them, and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I will satiate the soul of the priests, satisfy the soul of the priests with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rahel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children, because they were not. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping, and thine eyes from tears. For thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. Now verses 18 to 19 especially. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus. Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? The idea is, isn't Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him, moved with love for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. Set ye up waymarks, mark thee high heaps. Set thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O virgin of Israel, turn again to these thy cities. So far we read God's holy and infallible word. It's on the basis of this passage of Scripture, on the basis of many passages, that we have the teaching of Lord's Day 33 of the Catechism, found on page 19 in the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 33, page 19. Of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? Of two parts, of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins, and more to hate and flee from them. What is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. But what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to His glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, last week Sunday, we looked at good works. Specifically, we looked at the positive place and function of good works. We looked at the necessity of good works. We looked at the purpose of good works. And we looked at the profit or the benefit of good works. If someone is a child of God, he will bring forth good works. Well, in the course of the Catechism's treatment of good works in Lord's Day 32, it mentioned the idea of conversion. And that's in question 87. Cannot they then be saved who continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives are not converted to God? So last week, there was mention made of conversion, but we didn't get into that question of what conversion is. And the connection between good works and conversion is this. If it is inevitable that the child of God will bring forth good works, which we saw is the case last week, we saw that, then it is also inevitable that the child of God will live the life of conversion. A Christian will live the life of conversion because it is precisely through the life of conversion that he brings forth good works. Good works and conversion go inseparably together. So here with Lord's Day 33, the Catechism is going to further unfold for us the truth of Scripture as it was presented in Lord's Day 32, and it's going to positively explain now what conversion is. We've seen the necessity, the purpose and profit of good works. But now, how are good works brought forth? Well, they're brought forth through the life of conversion. And so that's what we look at this afternoon. So even before we begin this study, a very practical question comes to us. Beloved, what does your life look like? Is it a life not only of good works? Is it a life of conversion? That's what the Christian life is. It's a life of constant, daily conversion. This afternoon, we look at the idea of conversion, especially using Jeremiah 31 as the scripture passage. We take as our theme, turn thou me, and I shall be turned. That's taken right from Jeremiah 31, verse 18. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned. We have three things that we want to look at. First, the idea of conversion. Second, the two parts of conversion, mortification and quickening. Mortification of the old man, quickening of the new man. And then third, the sure fruit of conversion. Because there are so many aspects to conversion, I want to divide this treatment of the idea of conversion under three main questions. First, what is conversion? Second, when does conversion take place? And third, whose is the work of conversion? What is conversion? When does it take place? Whose is the work of conversion? First then, what is conversion? Well, conversion is a complete and radical turning about in a spiritual, ethical sense of the word. It's a complete and radical turning. That's what the word conversion means. It means a turning. So sometimes I teach it to the catechism students. You're walking in one direction and you stop suddenly and you are turned so that you now begin walking in the opposite direction. That's conversion. It's a complete and radical turning about so that conversion is a turning from Satan to God. A turning from enmity against God to the love of God. From darkness to light. From sin to righteousness. From corruption to holiness. By nature, the sinner is motivated by enmity against God. By nature, the sinner is a child of wrath. He's totally depraved, wholly incapable of doing any good, inclined to all evil. He only walks this way. As a result, his whole life is a life directed in the way of darkness and sin. He loves the darkness rather than the light. His heart and his mind and his will, all his desires and inclinations turn away from God and are enslaved to the will of the devil. And because of that, his outward walk and his outward life is also a life of unrighteousness. He walks away from God contrary to God's commandments. In conversion, a turning takes place. The sinner turns away from all of this and turns to the living God. His hatred is turned into love. His darkness into light. His love for sin is turned into a love for God's precepts. His members, which he had been yielding as instruments of unrighteousness, he now yields as instruments of righteousness. That's conversion. A complete, radical turning in a spiritual, ethical sense of the word. And by complete, it's a complete and radical turning. What I mean by complete is that it is a turning of the whole man. Not just the turning of his outward behavior, but the whole man. Conversion is not a mere external reformation. It's not behavior modification, not a mere external going through the checklist. But conversion is a turning of the outward walk that's rooted in an inward change of the heart and of the mind and of the will and of all the affections. It's a complete turning away from sin to God. And conversion, therefore, is not only complete, but it is radical. It's a 180-degree return. So that instead of loving sin, I'm not just neutral to sin, but I hate it. And I hate it as sin, not just the consequences of sin, but I hate it. I loved it, and now I hate it. And it's not just a turning from some sins, but it's a turning, a hatred of all sin and a pursuit of keeping all God's commandments. That's conversion, a radical turning. That's the first question. What is conversion? The second question we want to ask is, when does conversion take place? Well, it begins at the moment of regeneration. It begins at that moment when the Holy Spirit enters our heart and grafts us into Jesus Christ by a true and living faith, and He raises us from spiritual death to spiritual life. In that very moment of regeneration, there's a turning that takes place. A turning for the very first time. A turning in our hearts, in the very center of our being. Now, you could use the word turning. You could also say it's because we've been given new hearts at the time of regeneration. Our heart of flesh, or our heart of stone, has been taken out by the operation of the Holy Spirit, and we're given a heart of flesh. We're made new creatures. We looked at that last week. Restored to the image of Christ. We're given the new man. The new man is established on the throne of our hearts. The old man is cast off the throne. That old man, to use the language of the Catechism, is crucified, dead, and buried so that the inclinations of the flesh no longer rule in our hearts. The new man rules. And consequently, we're turned. Consequently, we're turned toward the living God so that now instead of hating Him, we love Him. And instead of rebelling against Him, we serve Him willingly. And living out of that new heart, we begin walking as the children of God. So conversion begins at the moment of regeneration. But as I often teach the catechism students, it's helpful to make a distinction now between regeneration and conversion. Conversion begins at the time of regeneration, but whereas regeneration usually refers to that initial one-time event where the child of God is brought into spiritual life, conversion we use to speak of the continual, lifelong, daily activity of turning from sin and turning to God. It starts at the time of regeneration, and then it continues throughout the rest of our lives. And that's the case because although in regeneration we are given a new heart, we're given the new man, the fact is we still have the old man. Yes, the new man is sitting on the throne, but the old man wants to be back on the throne. And so there's this constant struggle, this constant warfare between the new man, the old man inclining us this way, and the new man turning us this way. And so there's this constant activity, and that's the activity of conversion, a lifelong activity. So again, when does conversion take place? Sometimes it's a fun question to ask for the students, catechism students, because for some people, they have a very sudden initial turning from sin. Some people can even point to the day, perhaps even the hour when they were converted. Think of the Apostle Paul walking on the road to Damascus. We often speak of that as Paul's conversion experience. He was turned. He was turned in the very center of his being, and it showed itself in a very powerful way in a changed behavior. He went from attacking the church, hating the church, to now loving the church, serving the church. He went from denying Jesus as the Messiah to confessing Jesus as the Messiah at the risk of his own life. He was converted. Think of King Manasseh in his jail cell in Babylon, converted from idolatry to the worship of Jehovah. For other people, though, they don't have that kind of experience. The beginning of their life of conversion was bound up with the early years of their childhood because they don't know. They were too young when the Lord regenerated them. Maybe they were regenerated as an infant, and there was never a day when they did not know the Lord as their Savior. And therefore, living this life of conversion has been something that they've been doing before they can remember. Their parents have been teaching them the life of conversion from their youngest days. And that's a very blessed thing. For others, maybe they were regenerated as an adult, but it's still hard to discern when they first actually began to turn from sin. It was a kind of a gradual experience as they learned more and more and learned to turn from that and turn from that and turn from that. But the point is, this turning from sin to God begins at regeneration, and it's an activity that takes place throughout the believer's life. The third question we want to now ask is, whose is the work of conversion? Well, we must be emphatic here and say conversion is God's work. In this sense, just as regeneration is God's work of making the dead sinner alive in Christ, so conversion is God's work of turning the sinner from sin to Him. That's what we emphasized last week as well. Jesus Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image. And that work of renewing involves and includes this work of conversion. Salvation, we understand, in its entirety is a free gift of God's grace. And that includes the gift of conversion. It was purchased for us on the cross of Calvary, and it's worked in us by the operation of the Holy Spirit. God is the one who turns the sinner from sin to Him. By nature, we are rebels, children of wrath. Conversion is impossible with man. But God, in an act of grace, turns us unto Him. He performs this complete and radical change within us by His Holy Spirit. And then this is a daily reality. daily by the work of the Holy Spirit. He's turning me, causing me to see my sin, to be sorrowful over it, to hate it, to flee from it, and with joy and delight live in all good works. Psalm 80, verse 19, we sang it. That's why I drew attention to that one stanza, the fourth stanza. I think it was 220, the fourth stanza. Turn. Not just we're turning, but turn, we beseech thee. Psalm 80, verse 19. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. The point is, this is His work. Turn us again. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. At the same time, we should understand that conversion is an activity of God. It's an activity of God that He works within us. Let me restate that. Conversion is an activity that God works within us so that we are the ones who are turning. God's work of conversion does not leave us inactive so that we are as stocks and blocks, but God turns us and works within us so that we, as living, rational, moral creatures, turn. I think we understand that. That's our experience from day to day. In conversion, God changes the mind, and the sinner sees all things now in a new spiritual light. In conversion, God turns the will, and the sinner now begins to hate sin and follow after righteousness. Man's activity of turning is the fruit of God's grace at work in his heart. And this language is also used in the Scripture. Not just turn us, but we turn. In 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." In Acts 3 verse 19, it's very striking. The apostle gives the command. He says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted." Now that's in the passive, but it's also a command. Be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. In the parable of the prodigal son, that well-known parable, conversion is pictured in that prodigal son when he finally is brought to see the folly of his rebellion and he says, "I will arise and go to my father." That's conversion. And really, every command that the Bible gives involves the idea of conversion. Seek the things which are above, where Christ is, at God's right hand. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. That's conversion. That's a command to convert. When you put away your sin, when you say no to your sinful lusts, when you live out of the new man and you do what God commands you to do, and you do it in love for God, and you bring forth good works to the glory of God, that's conversion. That's all part of conversion. The Christian life is a life of conversion. So whose is the work of conversion? Well, we can put it this way. Conversion is God's work in the elect, regenerated sinner, whereby we turn from sin and walk in all good works. God has converted me, and I am turning from sin. It's not as if God regenerates me and then leaves it up to me whether I will be converted or whether I will remain unconverted. No, but conversion is a supernatural work, most powerful and at the same time most delightful, astonishing and mysterious, so that not only are our wills influenced and actuated by God, but in consequence of this influence becomes itself active. God turns me and I turn. Now the reason we read from Jeremiah 31 is because Jeremiah 31 touches on all these things, especially verses 18 and 19. It emphasizes both these things, both that conversion is God's work, and it also emphasizes that as a result of God's work, man turns. Jeremiah 31, verse 18. "Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God." Those are words spoken by Ephraim. Verse 18 begins, "I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke." And then he says, "Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God." Now, Ephraim here is simply a reference to God's people. You could probably go into detail explaining maybe that it's emphasizing the remnant of the 10 tribes of Israel who have been brought into the the kingdom of Judah. But for all intents and purposes, we can simply understand that the word Ephraim here is talking about God's people, including both Israel and Judah. And specifically, it has the idea of a remnant, the spiritual Ephraim, the spiritual Israel, the remnant of God's people. And what Ephraim says here is striking. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned. Well, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't just mean when God turns me, then I will be turned. It doesn't just mean, God, please go on with your work of turning me. No, what it means is this. Lord, except thou turn me, I shall not be turned. That's the idea. Lord, conversion is thy work. Except thou turn me, I will not be turned. This becomes very clear when you go on to verse 19. Surely after that I was turned, I repented. What Ephraim is saying is this. It was only after I was turned that I learned to repent. After God turned me, I turned from my sin. Continuing in verse 19, Ephraim says, and after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. It's the same thing. It's only after Ephraim was turned, only after he was chastened and instructed, that he saw the folly of his sins, and he sorrowed after them, and he hated them, and fled from them. Ephraim is confessing in these words, if I had been left to myself, I would not have repented. If I had been left to myself, I would not have turned from my sins. If I had been left to myself, all the punishments that I went through would not have been for my profit. Left to myself, I would only have been hardened in my sin. I would have grown in my bitterness against God, and I would not be smiting upon my thigh. I would be shaking my fist. If it wasn't for God Himself instructing me, softening my heart, subduing my rebellious spirit, restoring me to obedience. Ephraim is saying, this is the peculiar work of God. And even at the end of verse 18, notice the language. For thou art the Lord my God. Ephraim is emphasizing that this work of conversion is a peculiar favor that God shows only His elect people. Thou art the Lord my God. Thou art the covenant God, the faithful God. Thou art my God. And this work of turning me is a special privilege that God shows me as His covenant child. And if you go to the end of verse 19, it emphasizes the same thing. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. What Ephraim is saying there is this. It's only because God has made me ashamed that I am ashamed. I bore the reproach of my youth. I saw my sins for what they were, very grievous sins against God, because God turned me. If God had not turned me, I would not be ashamed. I would not repent. I would not be smiting my hand upon my thigh. But surely after that I was turned, I repented. So what this passage emphasizes is that conversion is the work of God. Men do not turn from their sin by their own impulses. It takes divine grace to turn men and women from their sin. It's part of the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. We looked at that last week. This is just a carryover from last week, you might say. Yet at the same time, what this passage also teaches is that after we are turned, we repent. After we are turned, we smite our hand upon our thigh. We become ashamed of our sin. So you see, this passage captures beautifully what conversion is. Conversion is God's work in the elect regenerated sinner, whereby we repent and walk in all good works. And ultimately, why do we experience conversion? Because God ordained it from eternity, and He purchased it for us on the cross of Calvary. On the cross, Jesus purchased us new life, and conversion is part of that new life. Jesus purchased us that new man, the right to the new man, that new man which now wars against the old man. He purchased for us victory over the old man. And conversion, we could really understand as bringing that victory to realization more and more in my everyday life, where the old man is more and more put to death, and the new man is more and more exercising dominion within me and over me. Well, that really leads us to the second point of the sermon, doesn't it? The two parts of conversion. Having set forth the idea of conversion, let us look more closely at the two parts of conversion. Question and answer 88. Of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? Of two parts, of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. And now notice right away, mortification of the old. That's an action word. And the quickening of the new. That's an action word. The catechism here is emphasizing our activity because it's in the part of thankfulness. How do we show our thankfulness? Live a life of conversion. The activity of conversion. First, there is the mortification of the old man. The word mortification means to put to death. The mortification of the old man is the putting to death or the constant stabbing to death of our old sinful nature. That old man is our sinful nature. That old man doesn't ever get any better. It doesn't improve over time. It doesn't change. That old man remains as totally depraved as ever. And we feel it. You feel it. That's why we say, "Oh, wretched man that I am." We long to be delivered from carrying this old man within us. The old man has been dethroned. But constantly he is striving to have the mastery over us once again, to have the rule, and to deceive us into thinking that we still need to serve the old man, that we still are in bondage to sin. And conversion, in part, is the activity of putting that old man to death more and more. Out of the new man, we starve the old man. Or as the scriptures put it, we put off the old man. We crucify the old man with his deeds. What is this mortification of the old man? Well, the catechism explains in question and answer 89. It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate and flee from them. The mortification of the old man begins with these words. I'm sorry. We see our sins. Maybe it even starts with that. We're brought to see our sins. And we grieve over our sins. We're sorry for our sins. And we're sorry not because we've gotten into trouble. We're sorry not because of the consequences of sin, but because sin is against God. Because God hates sin. Because we've dishonored God with our sin. And we know He is good and He is right. He's the God of our salvation. He's been so gracious in saving me from my sins. And yet here I am rebelling against Him as His precious child, choosing to honor and serve myself rather than Him. Who do I think I am? And so we're sorry for our sins. And then we hate these sins. And we declare warfare on our sins. We put on the armor of the Christian. And we fight. And we flee from our sins. When I think of conversion, I try to think of some examples that might not always come to us. I think of Naomi turning from her rebellious life in the country of Moab, fleeing her sins by packing her bags and making that difficult but humbling but necessary trip back to Bethlehem. That's conversion. When I think of conversion, I think of Joseph, children, running away from Potiphar's wife. Remember what he said? How shall I do this thing and sin against God? And he ran away. When I think of conversion, I think of that man struggling against pornography. And he says, I need to be done. I need to be done with this. I hate this sin. He sees the destruction and the bondage that it is. And he needs to be done with it. So he tells his wife, he tells his struggles, he gets accountability. He perhaps even gets rid of his cell phone. He knows it's a snare. Anything to turn away from his sin. It's a complete radical turning away. When I think of conversion, I think of the woman who has just exploded in an outburst of rage against her children. And then she's suddenly brought to see that she wasn't serving the Lord. She sees how she was acting just like Moses did when he struck against the rock with the stick instead of speaking. He said, "You rebels, And she weeps. And she hates her sin. And she goes to her children. And she expresses her sorrow. And she goes to God. And she prays that she might make progress in putting away this sin. That's conversion. When I think of conversion, I think of the man who is prone to a judgmental spirit, maybe towards his own children, towards his own wife. And he sees it, and he hates it, and he's catching himself more and more when he behaves that way. He sees how arrogant his sinful heart is, and he smites his chest, and he says, "Lord, I'm sorry." And he prays for grace to put away the sin, and he's thankful to his wife or his children who call him out so that he can sorrow over his sin and turn from it. That's conversion. I should say that's the mortification of the old man. I see the young man who's struggling with using profane language at work. All his co-workers are using it, and it rubs off on him, and he wants to put it away. He wishes he didn't have that kind of desensitization to language that's displeasing to the Lord. I see the young woman who's tempted to dress in such a way that she makes others envy her. She's tempted to flaunt her figure, and then she sees that within herself, and then she's humbled and smitten by the vanity of her own sinful nature. I see the little boy who knows he's just openly disobeyed his mother, and he knows it's wrong. He knows it's not right. And he says sorry because he is sorry. And he is resolved now in his own childlike way to honor his mother better because that pleases the Lord. This is right in the sight of the Lord. That's conversion. That's the mortification of the old man. That's putting self to death, denying ourselves. By nature, we love ourselves. And in mortification, we put that old self, that old man, to death. Well, that's the negative. There's also a positive, the quickening of the new man. And the word quickening refers to making alive or living more and more out of the new man. The putting on of the new man in Christ. You understand it's only because of the new man that we fight against the old man. It's not like we have ourselves and then there's this new man and this old man, but it's out of the new man that we fight against the old man and we put him to death more and more. But then there's also the catechism makes that distinction, the quickening of the new man. The catechism explains, it is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. The quickening of the new man begins with joy. We're joyful of who we are in Christ as God's blood-bought, redeemed people. God has made us new creatures. He's renewing us by His Holy Spirit. He's delivered us from the bondage and tyranny of sin and the devil. We're no longer enslaved to sin. We've been set free to live unto God in all good works. And that's joyful. The quickening of the new man begins with joy. We're truly happy over this new life God has given us. We're truly happy over the forgiveness of sins. And what comes as a result of that joy is that now with love and delight we live according to the will of God. In all good works, we strive by the new man in us to live our whole lives out of that new life of Christ. We do what is right in the sight of the Lord. We love our neighbors as ourselves. We have God in all our thoughts, and we obey His commandments with joy. As a husband, not only am I thankful when my sin is shown to me, but now I endeavor to show the love of Christ towards my children and towards my wife in every way, laying down my life for her, knowing the love Christ has shown me through His own laying down of His life for me. And I know this is pleasing to the Lord. As a wife, I endeavor to help my husband so that together we serve the Lord because I know this is pleasing to the Lord. This is His will for me as His regenerated child. I honor my parents. I honor the elders. I honor the policeman. I do good to my neighbor. I truly love my neighbor. We struggle with that. But I do. And I do want to do him good. Sometimes I really have to fight against my old man of sin who hates my neighbor. Forgetting myself, I see the Lord's glory in all things. I seek the Lord's glory in all things. And I seek it with joy. Because I know this life that I've been given, I don't deserve it. It's a life of joy. That's the quickening of the new man. And just as I must starve the old man, so I need to feed the new man. So I come to church, I feed on the Word, I immerse myself in God's Word, I exercise the gracious gift of prayer. And I do it not as part of a checklist, although I do know that this is feeding my new man. So I know it's something I need to do, and I make it a priority, but I don't do it just as an external Pharisaical checklist, but I do it with joy and delight. Partly because these things are what delight me, and partly because these things will only further strengthen me as I endeavor in the rest of my life to bring praise and thanks to God. That's the life of conversion. You see, before I was turned, I was like a bullock, unaccustomed to the yoke. That's the language Jeremiah uses. I was rebellious. I was wanting to go my own way, like a steer, an ox who refused to plow the field straight, trying to wander all over the field, make it a big mess. But God put that yoke upon me. And now after God has turned me and chastened me, I choose to walk in the path He chooses for me. I delight, and that He commands me to walk in. I delight in serving the Master, being of use in the Master's kingdom. That's the life of conversion. And that's what we all have in common, beloved. Think about that too. You might think about yourself personally and individually now, but this is what also part of what binds us together. We are all, as the newborn children of God, busy in this life of conversion. And that's also what produces within us humility, patience with each other, understanding, putting away that judgmental spirit, because I'm living this life just as much as you are, if not more, because I'm the one who has that old man of sin. I see that old man. I don't see your old man as clearly as I see my old man. We all know the struggle. We all know the fight. We all know how hard it can be. And so we are glad to help each other, too, and encourage each other. That's part of the new man in us, too. That's the two parts of conversion. And now, as we go through the Ten Commandments, we're kind of going to be looking at these things more and more. Good works, conversion, because as we go in the Ten Commandments, that's what the Ten Commandments is. Put away your sin, keep God's commandments. Well, what now is the fruit of conversion, the sure fruit of conversion? Well, a life of good works. That's the fruit of conversion, a life of good works. And this is how you know whether conversion is true. Whether conversion is real or whether it is a fake and it is counterfeit. You know them by their fruits, Jesus says. True conversion is seen in good works. A changed heart will show itself in a changed life. The evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life is shown by a life of good works, delighting in all good works. Christ has redeemed us that we might be zealous for good works. That's the life of conversion. God turns us. He sweetly bends us. Irresistibly bends us. And we are turned. So that we, by God's turning, live and walk the life of conversion. Well, next time, Lord willing, we'll spend a little bit more time exploring what good works are. We've been talking about good works a fair bit. We've looked at their necessity, their purpose and their profit. We've looked at conversion and how that relates to good works, but we haven't actually defined yet what good works are. That's what the Catechism does in question and answer 91. And Lord willing, we will spend more time next time looking at good works. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for turning us. We thank Thee for the gracious, sweet operations of Thy Spirit so that we turn. Lord, by Thy Spirit and through the means of grace which Thou dost give us, we pray that we might be diligent and faithful in this calling and privilege of mortifying the old man and quickening the new man. We thank Thee, Lord, for this clear instruction from the Catechism and from Thy Word. We thank Thee how Thy Word captures what we experience in our own hearts to be true. We pray, Lord, that all these things too might strengthen our faith and work within us greater trust in Thee, that we might also, with that trust in Thee, pursue Thy commandments fully, not holding anything back, but because we trust in Thee, we can to the putting aside of everything else, pursue after Thy will. Bless this preaching to our hearts. Shape our lives by it too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.